I think we should pray. Father, we just thank you again to the Lord for this time to spend in your word, to understand more about the apologetics with regards to delving back into history. Lord, comparing the word, your precious word, Lord, with secular history, Lord, that would confirm and clearly indicate to us, Lord, the events, Lord, that we read about and that we might understand, that we might apply the heart, and Father, that we might have the opportunity to share these wonderful truths. So help us, we pray. Be with me, Father, guide and direct us this morning. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. We're on page 122 this morning to start off with. And to Babylon is a major theme of Scripture. It appears in the early chapters of Genesis and does not disappear until the last chapters of the book of the Revelation. Remember, it's Revelation, not Revelations. Very often I hear people say it's the Revelations. It's not the Revelation. It's the Revelation of Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And if I come across you, I'll pull you up on that. As I do, and it embarrasses my wife, but I still do it. Okay, the beginning of Babylon's history is recorded in Genesis 10 and 11. With the founding of Nimrod's kingdom and the building of the Tower of Babel. God commanded Noah and his sons to spread abroad and replenish the earth, but the majority of them congregated in the place called Shinar. And that's why I've highlighted that with this particular chart. Shinar, which is a huge fertile valley watered by the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. It was still called Shinar in Daniel's day, 1600 years later. And we see that in Daniel 1 and verse 2. Now we've already dealt with Egypt. We did that last week. The week before we did Ur, and now we're looking at Babylon. This was the beginning of the kingdom of Babylon, which became a powerful empire centuries later, and which in mystery of form continues to exist in the world today. Instead of fearing the true and living God and acknowledging that he was righteous and just in destroying the world with a flood because of man's wickedness, and instead of praising God's grace in saving a remnant through Noah, the majority of mankind rebelled even more than their forefathers and tried to put the holy creator God completely out of mind. In the description of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, Jehovah God's name is nowhere mentioned. Mm-hmm. Babel was and is all about man. No different today. And any God involved in the enterprise is one of man's device, one made in man's image and one that man can control. Ever since the Garden of Eden, men have been saying to God, depart from us. And of course we see that in Job 21 and verse 17. Genesis 10:9 tells us that he, being that Nimrod, was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord here. We see here in Genesis 10:9. The first leader in the Babylonian wickedness was Nimrod. And we'll see more of that in verses 8 to 12 of Genesis 10. Liberals and unbelievers consider Nimrod a mythical figure, but this is a willful skepticism. The Bible is a far more dependable historical record than anything that has been dug from the sands of Egypt or the tales of Mesopotamia. In fact, the extra-biblical record of that time is a jumbled, contradictory mess, and any real history is hidden deep beneath a thick slathering of pagan mythology. The Bible says that Nimrod is a mighty one in the earth, describing his prominence. He was the first leader of the anti-God confederacy, the first ruler of a humanistic empire, the forerunner of the end times Antichrist. Nimrod probably demanded worship as God. This trait was imitated by successors down to the Caesars in Rome. Page 123. The description of Nimrod as a mighty hunter refers to his prowess as a hunter of animals as well as a hunter of men. He was a lion killer and a man killer. He was a conqueror, an emperor, and an empire builder. The Bible's description of Nimrod fits several men in ancient secular records. Consider Naram Sin. A stele in the Louvre in Paris depicts the Mesopotamian king Naram Sin. His reign is dated by archaeologists to about 2250 BC, which is the time that the Tower of Babel was built. And Naram Sin is the first god king known to secular history. Enrico has been named after me. Ask Alone says this is the first image of a king who manifested his own successful self divination, which is also widely documented in the king's own celebratory inscriptions. We read about that in Mesopotamia, University of California, on page the California Press, page 30. The ruler's name probably refers to Sin, the moon god, carrying a bow and spear. The king is depicted as destroying a group of people called the Lulabi. He wears a horned helmet signifying deity, and he carries a bow and a spear. Thus, Naram Sin has the characteristics of the biblical Nimrod: bold leadership, pride, aspiring to divinity, hunting, military prowess. Consider Ashur. The Assyrian Empire was named after Ashur, the original builder of Nineveh and an associate of Nimrod. Again, Genesis 10-11 records that. Ashur became a mythological god, but there's no reason to think that he was not also the real man mentioned in the Bible. Ashur had the characteristics of Nimrod, a mighty leader and hunter, warrior. His symbol was a bow. He was also associated with astrology, being worshipped as the sun god, which was symbolized by a winged disc or wheel encompassing the rays of the sun. All of the great Babylonian and Assyrian kings depicted themselves as hunter warriors, and I'd like you to consider Gilgamesh. Assyrian records claim that Gilgamesh was the king of Erech in Akkadian. In about 2500 BC, this carries us back to the time near the flood. And it is probable that Gilgamesh mythology has a historical basis in Nimrod, as the Bible says, again in Genesis 10:10, that Erech was the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. The Gilgamesh epic describes the flood from a pagan perspective. Gilgamesh is described as part man, part god, proud, and a cruel conqueror. The very characteristic model by Nimrod. Nimrod's traits were reproduced in Babylonian, Assyrian, Persian, and Greek kings that rose in succession across the pages of history in that part of the world. Henry Layard, who unearthed many ancient base reliefs depicting the Assyrian kings as hunters and warriors, made the following observation linking them to Nimrod. A conqueror and the founder of an empire was at the same time a great hunter. His courage, wisdom, dexterity were as much shown in encounters with wild animals as in martial exploits. He rendered equal services to his subjects, whether he cleared the country of beasts of prey or repulsed an enemy. The scriptural Nimrod, who laid the foundation of the Assyrian monarchy, was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and the Nias of history and tradition, the builder of Nineveh and the greatest of the Assyrian kings, was as renowned as his encounters with the lion and the leopard, as for his triumphs over warlike nations. The Tower of Babel by Peter Bruegel is a painting by a man named Peter Bruegel. He held in 1563. It's an artist's impression. And on page 124 now, we read there, the Tower of Babel is preeminently the act of idolatry. It was the beginning of the mystery religions that eventually permeated the world. Revelation 17 and verse 5 says, Babylon is the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth, which means the world's dark religions had their evils beginning with her. Here's another artist's impression of the Tower of Babel there in Babylon. The development of idolatry is described for us, of course, as we are familiar with in Romans chapter 1 and verses 21 and 23, because that's when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. The people rejected the Creator God and worshipped and served the Creator. And that's exactly what we're seeing today, isn't it? Hasn't changed. Some of the major characteristics of Babylonian religion are as follows. Babylonian religion is self-worship. The people said there in Genesis 11:4, let us make us a name. They were not glorifying God, they were re-glorifying themselves. Pride and self-will is at the heart of idolatry. It's not about man worshipping God, it is about man worshipping himself. The gods are not in authority over man in the sense of a creator, creature relationship, and man is not subject to them in that sense. He fears what the gods can do to him, but he's not directly accountable to them. Babylonian religion promises that man will be his own god, thus freeing him from accountability to the Almighty God. This is the devil's age-old lie. He said to Eve, he shall be as gods, Genesis 3:5. Babylonian idolatry is about the pursuit of self-will, self-fulfillment, self-empowerment, self-esteem. Idolatry is not about God, it is about me. Isn't that so true? This is the chief characteristic of end times apostasy. In the last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves. 2 Timothy 3:1 and 2. Self-expression, self-fulfillment, self-satisfaction are all at the heart of the modern pop culture. It is narcissistic to the core, as the Rolling Stones sang, I'm free to do what I want any old time. And many of you probably wouldn't even remember the Rolling Stones. There's still a couple of those antiquities still around. Just happen to be about the same age group. But they've survived, surprisingly. Most of them are gone. Babylonian religion is luck worship. Babylonian religion is the pursuit of luck, good fortune, success. Tai Chi was the goddess of luck. The Hindu goddess Lakshmi, Shimi, is the goddess of fortune. She was one of the major attractions of Baal worship. Sacrifices were offered to Baal in hope that he would provide the worshippers with good weather, good crops, good jobs, happiness, success. The pursuit of good luck appeals deeply to fallen man who is covetous and lives only for this present world. This is a major part of the modern New Age Babylonian rock and roll culture. The modern gods of luck are such things as high education, the stock market, and casinos. And we see that very much in today's society. Babylon religion is is good works worship. This appeals to fallen man's pride and natural sense of religion and his innate sense of morality, falsely thinking that God would be satisfied. As we see then in Genesis 4, 3 to 5, natural man does not want to acknowledge that he is a fallen creature and that even his very righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Page 125, good to see that you're following. Brother Seth texted me yesterday and said, how is it going in Babylon? I said, I'm still counting bricks. And he asked me this morning, how is it going in Babylon? I said, I'm still counting bricks. He said, you're still counting? What do you mean you're counting bricks? I said, haven't you read the book? The works aspect of Babylonian idolatry is illustrated by Egypt's god Anubis. He was thought to that after death the soul was brought before Anubis and its good deeds and were weighed against the bad. A demonic creature named Amit, composed of a crocodile, lion, and hippopotamus, unbelievable, waiting before the scales to devour the individual's heart if wickedness prevailed. If the individual passed the judgment, he was ushered into the presence of the gods. The Hindu-Buddhist belief in Dharma and Karma, descended from Babylonianism. The New Age is also a works religion. The most accepted works being things such as saving the environment, ending poverty, striving for gender equality, promoting gay rights, and solving the AIDS crisis. It's taken a long time for man to wake up, isn't it? And it's only when the Lord comes and deals with mankind that the lights will suddenly come on. And sadly, there are many people in eternity who are now believers, but they're heading for a crisis eternity because they are going to be separated from God forever. Believers in eternity, but too late. Need to believe now before eternity comes. Babylonian religion is star worship. Excuse me, let me just take a drink of this very large glass of water. The desire to build a tower to heaven had a religious implication associated with astrology. The worship of the sun and moon and stars, that the top was to reach unto heaven, Genesis 11:4, does not mean that the ancient Babylonians believed they could actually build a tower to heaven. It means that they were using the tower as a religious path to God. Astrology, which permeates Hinduism and Buddhism and the New Age, finds its roots here. It is the pseudoscience of studying the stars in an attempt to determine their alleged influence upon man and to delve into the future. It is a form of occultism and should not be confused with astronomy, which, modern evolutionary theories aside, is the legitimate science of the study of the stars. The sun god was called Shamash, Marduk, Asher, and other names. One of his symbols was a disc or wheel encircling a star and of rays. The moon was worshipped as Sin and other names. His symbol was the crescent. There was also a goddess aspect of the sun and moon worship. The moon and sun were worshipped in Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. In Rome, the moon goddess was Luna, and in Greece, Selene. In Hinduism, the sun god was Surya, and the moon god Chandra. Their symbols are still the wheel of rays and the crescent. The moon goddess is worshipped in Buddhism as, let me just jump back there because I'm ahead of myself, is in Buddhism as Tara. Moon worship is also part of the New Age here. Here's a selection of gods. There are many others that Brother Cloud has produced, but I've just put four up there. With regards to Babylonian religion, is goddess worship. Goddess worship originated in, again, ancient Babylon and spread throughout the earth. The goddesses was known by the names such as Rhea, Inanna, Beltis, Isis, Ishtar, Nina, Ningal, Anat, Hera, Ashtoreth, Juno, Diana, Aphrodite, Minerva, Fortuna, Ceres, Hygela, Athena, Artemis, and Venus. And if I've mispronounced some of those, for some of you more educated brothers and sisters, please extend your forgiveness to me this morning. Page 126. One of the greatest Babylonian Assyrian goddesses was Ishtar. Her symbols were the lion and the star. The lion is decorating the gates of the ancient Babylon and guarding the thrones of the Assyrian kings. It's associated with her. Goddess worship is still prominent in Hinduism and Buddhism, as I said, as well as the New Age. In fact, the gate there is, as indicated, is the Ishtar Gate. Research at Amazon Books brings up more than 10,000 titles, what the cloud tells us. Sue Monk Kidd, a popular writer who used to be a Southern Baptist Sunday school teacher, journeyed from Catholic contemplative mysticism to New Age and now worships goddesses. As she built an altar in her study and populated it with statues of goddesses, plus a mirror to reflect her own age, goddess worship was typically steeped in immorality. What that tells us is nobody's immune. The evil one wants to get a foothold in our lives. He wants to establish a bridgehead. That's why it's important that we stick in the Word and understand that the Word is to be our authority in all matters of faith and practice. Page 127, Babylonian religion is mother goddess worship. Mother goddess and child were known by names such as Astarte and Tammuz, Isis and Horus, Venus and Adonis, Fortuna and Jupiter, Arene, Plutus. The mother child were a part of the ancient Babylonian Egyptian zodiac. In China, the mother goddess was Sheng Mu, who was depicted holding a child. A favorite title, the mother goddess was the mother of the gods and the Queen of Heaven, both of which were incorporated into Rome's Madonna worship. The images of Isis and the baby Horus were the models for the Madonna and child. Mother goddess worship is found today in Hinduism. An example is Sapta Matrika and child. She even wears a halo, just as in Catholic art. Other mother goddesses in Hinduism are Parvita and Isawara, and Indrani and Murugan. Mother goddess worship also exists in Buddhism. Guanyin is depicted holding a baby. Mother goddess worship is associated with death and resurrection. The son and husband of Isis or Ishtar, who is known as Horus or Tammuz, died and rose again. This is a usurpation of Christ's death and resurrection, and points to the coming Antichrist, who will be wounded unto death and be resurrected, as we see in Revelation 13, verses 3 and 12. Here's a flyer from it's from the Two Babylons by Hislop Chick Publications, again indicating all those various goddesses. Babylonian religion is also serpent worship. Idolatry is the worship of Satan under a thin veil, and the fact that the snake has been a prominent feature of idolatry of the time of Babel and today is evidence of this. The snake was the creature chosen by Satan in his attack upon Eve in Genesis 3:1 there. The devil is called the old serpent, which deceiveth the whole world, Revelation 12:9. And again, we see there Bel, also known as Marduk or Merodach, one of the Babylonians' chief gods, was worked as a dragon. In pagan hymns, he was addressed as the great serpent dragon. He is depicted as a dragon on the Ishtar gates of Babylon. In ancient Babylon pottery at the Louvre in Paris, Marduk is depicted as a snake. The cobra is worshipped by the Egyptians. In Greek mythology, Asclepius was associated with a serpent which was worshipped as a healer. The serpents in Asclepius' temples were thought to bring healing to the devotees. The serpent coiled around Asclepius' staff became a symbol for the modern medical profession. The serpent was worshipped by the Romans. A bearded snake from the 1st century AD is on display in the British Museum. The serpent or dragon is part of the Chinese zodiac. And there we see it there. And also in page 128 and page 128, we see the Mayans worshipped. This is a real tongue twister. Quetzalcoatl as the plumed serpent. Here we are. They're a little tired this morning. The serpent is prominent in voodoo worship in Africa, in Haiti, and elsewhere. The serpent is prominent, as I've already said, in Hinduism, an ancient golden throne of a Hindu king in Kathmandu at the Peyton Museum features 9 coral serpents. Serpents are intertwined around the temples of Pashupatinath, Nepal's holiest Hindu shrine. Shiva worship is closely associated with serpent worship. Nag Panchami is a yearly festival during which the serpent is worshipped. The serpent is also prominent in Buddhism. Buddha is sometimes depicted sitting on a coiled naga or serpent and is shielded by its hood. Mysticism is the attempt to penetrate the unseen spiritual world and to experience direct communion with the divine. Every aspect of ancient idolatry was mystical. It involved all sorts of rituals and practices, such as prayer wheels, prayer beads, water rituals, lighting candles, ringing bells, ascending temple steps, and meditation. Hinduism is steeped in mystical practices, including chanting, candles, again, bells, prayer beads, and particularly yoga. Buddhism is also steeped in mysticism, including chanting, again, prayer wheels, circumnavigating stupas, and meditation. Babylonian mysticism was Christianized by the Roman Catholic Church to form a major part of its monastic spirituality. It is practiced by Catholic mystics such as Teresa of Avila and Ignatius Loyola. Today, Roman Catholic Babylonian mysticism is spreading throughout Christianity and is at the heart of the end times harlot church. It is promoted by Richard Foster, Dallas Willard, Tony Campolo, Rick Warren, Bill Hybels, Beth Moore, Max Licardo, Philip Yancey, Lee Strobel, David Jeremiah, Chuck Swindle, and many other evangelical leaders. It is a communion with devils masquerading as God, and it leads to spiritual shipwreck. Oftentimes it results in the belief in pantheism. In other words, God is everything, or pantheism, God is in everything. For more on these, see Brother Cloud's book on contemplative mysticism within the Way of Life website. That's some of the things that are taking place for us. Here's again a drawing, an artist illustration of Nimrod's Tower as we come back here. And under Nimrod's leadership, the Confederacy determined to build a great tower to reach unto heaven. And this does not mean they intend to build a structure that would actually reach heaven. They were building a structure to bridge heaven and earth, God and man, through mystery religions. And this is clear from ancient descriptions that have been unearthed through archaeology. The temple linking heaven and earth, written there by Larsa, page 129. The temple of the stairway to pure heaven by Sipper, a ladder to and from heaven, earth. The towers that spread across Mesopotamia from Babel was ziggurats, or stepped pyramids. At least 34 have been unearthed at Babylon, Nineveh, Era, Kala, Asher, Ur, and other places. After a visit to Babylon in 460 BC, the Greek historian Herodotus described the Tower of Babel as follows. It was a solid, a central tower, 1 furlong square, 1/8 of a mile, with a second erected on top of it, and then a third, and so on, up to 8. All 8 towers can be climbed by a spiral way running through the outside, and about halfway up there are seats for those who make the journey to rest on. They're for the senior ones. The senior people can't quite get up, they need a break. Some are also for the younger ones, I suspect, who weren't too fit. In Nebuchadnezzar's day, the tower was named by the god Marduk, or Merodach, who is mentioned in the Bible, Jeremiah 15, verse 2. The shrine at the top of the 40-foot-high gold image of Marduk, according to an architectural tablet found in Babylon, the ziggurat in Nebuchadnezzar's day was 290 feet square at the base and about 300 feet high. An amazing monument was discovered in Babylon in 1917, depicting Nebuchadnezzar looking onto the tower. And there you can see Nebuchadnezzar's head. The king's image is still clear. And that of the tower is heavily worn, though its general shape as a step pyramid is fairly visible. The ancient religious towers were not bland structures. They were colorful and pleasing to the senses. Each stage was a different color, answering to the colors associated with the planets. The shrines at the apex were typically built of bright blue glazed bricks, topped with a golden dome. The Elamite Tower at Chuggazambil near Susa was made of glazed brick and enameled tiles in silver, gold, black, green, blue, and azure colors, further decorated with white obsidian stones and marble. The terraces were of each stage were sometimes covered with soil and planted with trees so that the structure had the appearance of a forested mountain. And that's very much like the palace there, and I'll show you an artist's impression of the palace there in Babylon, of the Hanging Gardens. Brother Seth was asking me about the bricks. Well, the construction of the Tower of Genesis, Leonard fits the description from archaeology of the ancient ziggurats. It was made with burnt brick and slime, which refers to the king kiln-fired bricks, and bitumen or tar as opposed to the sun-dried mud bricks and mud mortar. Kiln-fired bricks have been dated archaeologically to the 3rd millennium B.C., which is the time of the period of Genesis 11. This very precisely reflects Sumerian building practices in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, where the first civilizations were, where there is virtually no stone, but clay was some 40 feet thick. Bitumen is the usual mortar used with kiln-fired bricks. By contrast, the building technology of Israel-Palestine used a mud mortar. Bitumen of any kind was very expensive in Israel, though it was standard in the early Mesopotamian period. And so you see there that some of the bricks that I was counting this weekend. Page 130, the bricklaying technique described in the Bible at the building of the Tower of Babel. We see there in Genesis chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, and they said, one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and lime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And all this corresponds with the findings of the archaeologists, as the investigations confirmed actually only asphalted bricks were used in the construction, especially in the foundations. That was clearly necessary for the security of the structure in accordance with building regulations. In the neighborhood of the river, the regular rise in the level of the water and the constant dampness of the ground had to be borne in mind. Foundations and stonework were therefore made waterproof and dampproof with slime, i.e. asphalt. And so we see there that they were really quite advanced. They had damp coursing in their buildings. We can find buildings even in Australia, down here in South Australia, that haven't got any damp coursing. And here we are in that time, Babylonian period. They're actually laying damp coursing there. Amazing technology for that period of time. The Babylonian period bitumen was described by Bishop Perdue as a glutinous slime arising out of the earth in that country, which binds in building much stronger than firm than lime and soon grows much harder than the bricks or stones themselves, which they cement together. Throughout much of the 19th century, skeptics doubted the very existence of Nebuchadnezzar, but bricks were discovered in 1880 at Babylon that bear his name. Since then, hundreds of thousands of such bricks have been unearthed, and archaeologists have even discovered architectural plans for his buildings. Some are inscribed with the words, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who cares for Esquilia and Isidia. They're the Babylonian temples, and the eldest son of Nabopolassar, the king of Babylon, an 18-year excavation in the early 20th century by the German Oriental Society confirmed that Nebuchadnezzar created the new Babylon of his day, just as the Bible says in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. Pages 130, 131, there's much more information with regards to these bricks and the towers, etc. But let's continue on page 131. Where we read there many Jews, including Ezekiel and Daniel and his friends, lived in Babylon during Nebuchadnezzar's day and would have been witness to the things we describe here. Babylon's walls were an amazing architectural feat, according to the Greek historian Herodias, writing about 450 BC, which is some 65 years after the building of the Second Temple at Jerusalem. Babylon's double walls were 56 miles long, 320 feet high, and modern archaeologists typically doubt that they were that high, but Herodias was writing a first-hand account, plus we have Nebuchadnezzar's own record of the wall in which he described it as a mountain high. There were actually three walls, the outer being 80 foot wide, so that the chariot drawn by four horses could easily run around the top, round on the road that ran along the top. Beyond the walls was a deep brick-lined moat filled with water. 250 defensive towers were constructed along the outer wall and extended 10 feet above it. Here's the gate at Ishtar again, or Ishtar's gate. It's there in the artist's impression there of Babylon. Here's another artist's impression. On page 132, we read Ishtar Gate, and down this causeway around the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's army, a branch of the Euphrates ran through the city, dividing the old city from Nebuchadnezzar's new Babylon, and a beautiful bridge 30 feet wide and more than 200 yards long connected the two parts of the city. The old Babylonian palace was on the east side of the bridge, and the new palace on the west. Here's that hanging gardens that we find that was part of Babylon. It was a gift to one of his wives. Nebuchadnezzar built this as a gift to one of his wives, the daughter of the king of the Medes. It is said that she was from the mountains and was depressed by living on the flat, dry Babylon plains. The king built her an artificial mountain complete with a forest and glorious gardens which hung over the heads of the Babylonian citizens. Greek historian Diodorus Siculus said the gardens were 400 feet square and more than 80 feet high. Strabo said the structure was made with baked brick and bitumen and consisted of a series of vaulted terraces resting on cube-shaped pillars that were hollow and filled with earth to allow the growth of the largest trees. The top of the gardens was roofed. An ascent was made by stairs. Plants and trees were imported from foreign lands, and there would have been a glorious variety of habits and color, with vegetation hanging over the terraces and vaults. The water, which flowed throughout the structure in streams and fountains, was raised from the Euphrates in a pool at the top of the structure by slave-powered machines. From there, it was released to channels that transported the power to every part of the gardens by gravity. Okay, we're just about on our time. Okay, just a couple more. Okay, we'll just go to the next one. Okay, in page 133, it talks about the Babylonian Chronicle. And also there's a further one as well. Okay, again, in Ezekiel 1, 2, for the sake of time, I won't read that. But that tells about the Babylonian Chronicle, which is translated by D.G. Wiseman at the British Museum, and found to contain a record of Nebuchadnezzar's second capture of Jerusalem. Here also is another form of communication, and this is called the Nabonidus Cylinder. And again, that again draws our attention to the events that took place. It was in the time of Belshazzar, and it mentioned Daniel 5 because his name had not been confirmed through extra-biblical evidence, and ancient secular historians had named Nabonidus as the last king of Babylon. So again, more information. And the last two slides, so we won't go through that for the sake of time, but here we have the summary. Okay, it's on your book. Okay, so just brings to attention the main items with our study on Babylon. A lot of content in this one, much more than the others, but again, let me encourage you to read them. And in the next couple of weeks, if we have some time, we'll review some of the questions that are asked. Okay, I noticed that in a couple of weeks' time, we've got one which is quite a short one, and so we might ask some questions. Okay, but you need to review this information, and don't forget to keep counting the bricks. Okay, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for, again, your goodness to us, Lord, for the patience of these dear folk. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon all that would take place for this morning and this evening. as we come before your before you this morning, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen.